Thank you, Mitch. Let's get our Bibles out this evening and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Having finished 1 Samuel, I have struggled for a little while on what do I do next, and it seems to me it would be wrong for us to finish studying the life of David just when he's about to be crowned king, that we need to get the full picture of David's life in our minds. A man after God's own heart, a man who was not perfect, who fell into sin sometimes and needed to repent. There were consequences, long-lasting consequences to his sins, and yet God had mercy upon him and blessed him. It's a good study because it shows both the kind of heart a believer should have and also the kind of faithfulness God has in keeping his promises as well as his discipline of his people. So we're going to keep studying David and at least until Solomon and see what goes on from there. We saw in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and 31 that Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle, and the Philistines were the enemies. They constantly plagued Israel all through Saul's kingship, and Saul had at times many successes against the Philistines, but on this particular occasion he had to suffer the consequences of his behavior before the Lord. And it was through his sin and failure of God that the Philistines defeated Israel. And you remember perhaps in 1 Samuel chapter 31 that Saul took his own life. He fell on his sword when he saw the battle was against him and he was wounded. And he took his own life, and so did his armor bearer at that time. And then we pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Let's read the Word of God, at least the first 10 verses, and then we're going to read the rest as we go through the book. Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And it happened on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about that when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, "From where do you come?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' So he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." This is the report of the Amalekite, not a Philistine, but an Amalekite, who ran across Saul. And David received the report, and it's very interesting to me how he responded in this chapter to that report. You would think, perhaps, that David would say, "Well, good riddance to Saul. Saul was a man who was unfaithful. He pursued David unto death for at least 10 years, personally trying to kill David. David had spared his life several times. Saul even turned away from God to a sorceress for counsel. He forsook the Lord. And as a result, God brought destruction upon Saul and his armies of Israel. But David did not think this way. Good riddance. Glad that's over with. Now I won't have to deal with Saul, my enemy. He had a completely opposite reaction. And that is because David had a wisdom given him from God that enabled him to understand that God has purposes even with enemies, and that God can be trusted to be wise and right, not only in allowing enemies to enter our life, but how he disposes of them. So, what we find in the rest of this chapter is David actually giving honor to Saul, something Saul would never give to David. And it tells us a lot about David. It tells us a lot, not just about David, but the attitude of the believer in a fallen world toward those whom God has brought into his life, even his enemies. As we look at this report of Saul's death, we realize that David had not gone to battle with the Philistines against the Israelites. God had actually intervened and caused the Philistine commanders to say, "We don't trust David, send him away." And at the same time, when David returned to Ziklag, he found that the Amalekites had raided the city and taken off the goods and their families. He went, he destroyed them and rescued his family and all their goods, and he'd come back now to Ziklag, this city that had been given him by the Philistine king. And when he got back to Ziklag after just 2 days, this young Amalekite came to David and told him this story about Saul and Jonathan's death. He fell at his feet with dust upon himself, with his clothes torn as if he had been through great trial. He had escaped from Israel's captivity. But when David asked him for details, the young man lied. Now, we don't know if David knew that he lied. I suppose that if the Amalekite young man had come to David and said, "Here is Saul's crown, here is his bracelet, I think he would have wanted you to have it as the new king of Israel. I found him. He had fallen on his sword, and I'm bringing these things to you today just to report to you what happened." Perhaps David would have spared his life. But there was something wrong with the young man's story. First of all, David had no way of knowing if he was telling the truth. He might have found it hard for Saul to say to an Amalekite, "Come and kill me, because the enemy is upon me." David may have known that Saul would not have done that, for Saul was still a brave man in battle. And it would have been a great shame for him to give himself over into the hands of an enemy. David may have thought like that and said, "This man's lying." Or he may have believed the young man's story, that he himself had killed Saul. In which case, if the young man was telling the truth, in David's eyes, he deserved death for killing the king of Israel, the Lord's anointed, by his own hand. So either way, this young man deserved death. And David, now being the king apparent, the king of Israel, that he himself, now taking the place of Saul, determined that he would take this young man's story on the surface, that he had killed the king of Israel and therefore deserved death for killing the Lord's anointed, something David himself would never have done. There's a great lesson here in what happened to this young man. David probably didn't know all the facts, but God brings liars to justice. And that is a truth that is spread throughout all the scripture, that what you sow, you shall reap. That sooner or later, the fruit of lying will be revealed. Usually in this life, but if not in this life, before the judgment seat of God. Liars expect that their tales will be believed. As they spin their story, they can't conceive of anyone being able to find a hole in it. They seek to advance themselves in some way through their lying, and for a while they may seem to get away with it. Think of the at least 3 years that Judas Iscariot lived with Jesus Christ and the disciples. And all the time the Lord knew he was stealing from the money box of the disciples, but the other 11 had no idea. He fit right in preaching the gospel. He fit right in healing the sick. Even at the Lord's Supper, no one suspected Judas of being the one who would betray Christ. All his life, or at least all of his time on earth with Christ, he was a liar and a deceiver. But finally, it was brought out. His own conscience could not take the guilt of what he had done to the most innocent, pure, and loving person he had ever known. Sooner or later, God will bring liars to justice. And he did this in this young man's life through King David. The scripture is filled with warnings about lying and the destruction that comes from it. And I just went through several places in my concordance and saw in the Proverbs and the Psalms what God thinks of lying. In Psalm 58:3, it says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth." That it is within the human nature to lie. We should not be surprised when our babies and toddlers start lying. "Where did they learn that?" we say. "We've always told them the truth. We've been careful. And here they are lying. They're looking at me in the face with their eyes, eye to eye, and they're lying to me. This is so evil. Where did they get it?" And the answer's right here. From the heart. The miracle is when they tell the truth. And that's just a fundamental thing that we need to understand about human nature so that we will not be caught off guard about it. It's not that we become cynical and suspicious of everything everyone says, but at the same time, it is natural for children to lie. We want to think that when people grow up and they become adults, that they don't lie anymore. But this young man did, trying to advance himself, and that is still the case in our world. Adults lie. Politicians lie. There are times we have seen in our pages that on purpose even pastors lie. And it's most sad because it undermines the faith of those people they serve. It's a great evil to lie, to betray. The Bible says, "A truthful witness saves lives, but he who utters lies is treacherous." You see, a lie is not just a little white lie. It is something that affects the person who is lied to. It is treacherous to them. It is it has some way of affecting them in a negative way. There's no such thing as the little white lie that doesn't affect anybody. The Proverbs teach that when you lie to another person, you actually are hating them because you're not respecting them and telling them the truth and treating them as a creature made in the image of God, giving honor to where honor is due. And the Bible teaches that God will judge the lies of men. A false witness, Proverbs 19:5, will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape. A false witness, Proverbs 19:9, will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will perish. When God spoke to Israel through both Isaiah, and Ezekiel, he said that there were false prophets among the people. And usually the message of the false prophets was that they represented God and that God was not mad at the people, that they should not listen to these negative preachers like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, who were always talking about the failure of Israel and sin and the problem in man's heart. They preached peace, peace, that God is pleased with Israel, that God is not going to bring judgment and captivity upon Israel. Ezekiel 22:28, God says through Ezekiel, her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord God has not spoken. Now, I want to be careful about what I say about this, but there are many, many on TV that say, the Lord said this to me. The Lord told me. Now, when we're reading the scriptures and the Holy Spirit convicts us of truth and you read the commandment, you shall not bear false witness, we can look up and look at another person in the eye and say, the Lord told me that I'm not supposed to bear false witness. Because this is the way the Lord tells today, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our guidance comes through the scripture by the illumination of the Spirit. But when someone begins to say, the Lord has told me this or that, they are entering into the shoes of the false prophets of the Old Testament who uttered lies to lead the people to follow them. And usually, the form of the message of a false prophet was, God loves you, you're good people, God's going to bless you with prosperity. Now, I know what I just said, but I believe that's what the Bible teaches. And we need to be careful about who we listen to and who we believe is a messenger of God. For Moses said, if they speak not according to this word, there's no truth in them. So, liars commit a great sin against God. They commit a great sin against those to whom they lie. But there was a promise in Zephaniah 3:13 that when the Messiah comes, that he would come and bring blessing upon the remnant of Israel. Speaking of the days of the new covenant and the institution of the new birth and the kingdom of God, when he came. And God said, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. That one of the marks of a Christian is to tell the truth, to not make oneself look better by lying, to not try to manipulate another to agree with you by shading the truth, but rather to live with a clear conscience before God. The Bible says that God hates lying, deceit, withholding the truth. And the reason is because God is pure. I think we need to think more in terms of not what God forbids, but what God is like. It is impossible for God to lie, the Bible says, because He is so pure and so good and so true, and truth is His name, that He would not and He could not lie. In fact, that attribute of God's faithfulness to His nature, that it is impossible for God to lie, is one of the great hopes of sinners. Because when we go to Jesus Christ and we believe His word, that the one who comes to me, He said, I will not cast out, our whole salvation depends upon the integrity of God. A God who loves truth, who hates evil and sees the destruction that it brings to the soul of the one who lies and those to whom are lying. This young man risked his life because he had concocted a story in his head that if he would come back and be the one who kills Saul, he would receive many rewards from David. Because surely David would be happy that Saul was dead, and he would think this young man brave. He concocted and built castles in the air that if I just tell this truth, no one has seen me. No one was there. I am the one that took his crown and his bracelet. No one knows but me. Why shouldn't David believe my story? And the answer of the Bible is because God brings liars to justice. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, Proverbs 6:17, and hands that shed innocent blood, God hates. He who conceals hatred, Proverbs 10:18, has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool. Proverbs 12:19, truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. It may seem to get by with its life, but sooner or later it will unravel and be found. And it takes a long time for children and young people to learn that, because it's in their nature to lie and think they're smarter than their parents, and therefore they can deceive their parents and get away with it. And it's why parents need to be so careful as they raise their children, that if they catch them in lying, that they teach them plainly what God thinks and discipline them for a grave sin. Christ had to die on the cross to atone for every single lie you or I have ever told. And you need to understand what it means for our sins to be imputed to Him in that great transaction where our sins were laid upon Him and His righteousness was given as a gift to us. When our sins of lying were laid upon Him, He stood before the Father and He said, I take responsibility for their lying as if I have done it. Punish me instead. It's as if Jesus was saying to the Father, I am the one that said this. I'm the one that deceived here. I am the one that manipulated this person through deceit. Every single sin of lying that you and I have ever or would commit was laid upon Him. And He took the place upon the cross as the greatest liar in history, as He bore our sins in His body on the tree, and God's wrath was justly poured out upon our substitute as the great liar, that we might be forgiven of our lies, that we might have the freedom from condemnation and the greater freedom of telling the truth and not fearing the consequences. We're free now from deceit. We're free from thinking what we told that person in the beginning. And now they've asked questions, and we have to answer with another lie and another lie and another lie till we get so tangled in our lives we aren't sure what we have said and what we have not. Because that's the life of a liar. But to have a free conscience and just be able to tell the truth and trust in God for the consequences, to protect us and to provide for us and to justify us before others, is a great relief. Well, that's the first thing that we can learn from the first 10 verses. That in the end, liars will be turned into hell. Revelation 21:27 says, "Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come in to it," that is the heavenly Jerusalem, "but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Revelation 22:15, "Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." God is a God of truth, whose word is truth, on which our soul depends, and therefore he values truth and calls us to speak the truth in love. Well, it's a call for anyone who has practiced a life of lying to go to Jesus Christ and find forgiveness through his shed blood on the cross for your lying, to be cleansed of deceit, to have a clear conscience for a change, and to have the freedom to speak the truth instead of schemes that always come back and catch you in your own pit that you have dug. It's great to live with a clear conscience before God. And Christ has made this possible. But I want us to move on now to the response of David to this young man's deceit. As I said, David did not know for sure if he was lying. Perhaps he thought that Saul would never have asked anyone to kill him, that he was that selfish a man and that proud a man. But David had a response to the lying report of this young man that is quite interesting. In verse 11, "Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him." That you would expect. "And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, 'Where are you from?' And he answered, 'I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite.' And then David said to him, 'How is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?'" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go cut him down." So he struck him and he died. And David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" I don't think the young man expected that. And God's judgment and justice sometimes come swiftly upon us when we don't realize what we have done because of our ignorance against God. But this young man knew that Saul was the anointed king of Israel by Jehovah. And if he claimed to strike him down, he knew he was saying, "I have killed the Lord's anointed." And so David called for capital punishment upon this man who had broken the law and killed the king of Israel. David said, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Behind David's response is this belief that when God establishes an order in his providence, we don't have the right or the power to change it by our own desires or to commit sin in order to change it for our betterment. David was willing to wait 10 years for Saul to chase him around the wilderness and threaten his life and remove him from his home and live basically as a robber outlaw from the kingdom of Judah and Israel. He was willing to do all that instead of killing Saul, because God had anointed Saul as king through Samuel, and he had not yet unanointed him. David trusted in God. He trusted in God's providence, and he would not lift a finger to advance himself at the cost of Saul's life. That trust in God's providence is something that should pervade our thinking, as we said this morning, in the workplace, in our families even, and sometimes in our community and church, that there may be an issue or someone who especially seems to be standing in the way of our progress, of putting ourselves forward, or just being a constant detriment to Christianity even that we're trying to live. In the back of our minds, we may be thinking, you know, I wish I could get rid of them. But the Christian response to enemies is to love them. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, Paul said, but overcome evil with good. Leave it to God's hands. If you are going to do something that will advance your cause at the cost of another person, it's not right. Because God calls us to be honest and sincere in our thinking, in our plans, and especially charitable towards our enemies. We must not take things into our own hands and trust God to deal with the situation in His time. You know, sometimes we chafe at the situation in the world. It would be easy for us to sit back and say, well, if I were president of the United States and I was having trouble with this country, then I would just send my people to war over there and squash them and get them out of the way. Then the world will be at peace. But you see, the world's never going to be at peace until Jesus Christ comes and brings it to peace. And we are not to take things into our own hands when we face an obstacle and seek personal revenge upon those who have harmed us. There may be times when we have to go to war as a nation against an enemy, but what he is dealing with here is personal revenge. Our Lord Jesus Christ could have simply spoken at any time and absolutely erased every one of his enemies from the face of this earth. When the cohort of Roman soldiers came after him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they said, "Are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah, the King of Israel?" And he said, "I am." They fell back to the ground. They were knocked off their feet simply by him speaking. And he told his disciples that he could even yet call for an army of angels to come and deliver him. Our Lord could have done that at any time in his ministry. But he endured the opposition of men to live as a man upon earth lives with opposition, to show us how we as individuals are to deal with our enemies, that instead of seeking revenge against them, we preach the gospel to them. Pray for those who persecute you, Jesus said. Do good for those who oppose you. Love your enemies. Be like your Father who is in heaven, who sends the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. How patient he is with this world. How patient he is with those who oppose him. and remember Jesus Christ, who could have struck down all his enemies by speaking, and yet he gave himself into their hands to be killed by the hands of godless men upon the cross, nailed to the tree at the hands of his enemies, to accomplish the redemption that we need for salvation and eternal life. He left them into the hands of his Father's judgment for what they did, and cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His refusal to be aggressive, to strike back against those whom had harmed him, is reflected in David's response. Though he brought justice upon the man who brought the message of Saul's death, it is a testimony that David himself would not seek personal revenge against Saul. And that is something to remember. And this applies not just to kings of Israel, but it applies to the family. That we're not going to seek revenge against each other for the sorrows that come. 10 years Saul pursued him in the wilderness. God may want you children to live with a brother or sister for 10, 15, or 18 years before you can finally get away from them, or they're kicked out the door and going about their business. But during that time, God calls you to love your enemies, to do good to those who persecute you, to pray for them, to love them, and to serve them. That's the difference of Christianity and what it makes in this world, that God has invaded human history with his love that is so infinite and amazing and transcending above the normal nature of man, that when it captures our hearts, it transforms us. And that was resting in the heart of David and his attitude toward Saul. Now, I want us to go to verse 17 and following now for one of the most interesting parts of this chapter. And I mentioned this last time when we were talking about Saul's death. When you read these words of David's lamentation, his words of praise and his eulogy of Saul, it's quite amazing to me. You can understand how he would say wonderful things about Jonathan. Jonathan was a man who loved David as his own brother. Jonathan was a warrior who was a fighter against the Philistines. If Saul had not sinned so greatly, Jonathan would have been the king of Israel. Jonathan was a man who loved God, and he encouraged David to trust in God. It's understandable how he would say glorious things about Jonathan. But what he says about Saul is sort of mystifying to me. Let's begin reading at verse 17. "Then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow." That's this song that he's about to say. "Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar." And this is what is written in the book of Jashar, the one who wrote 2 Samuel, which wasn't Samuel, it was someone else. Perhaps it was Solomon. We're not sure who wrote 2 Samuel. It might have been David, for all we know. But now, from the book of Jashar, which we don't know about anymore, comes this song or this ode that David sang about Saul and Jonathan. Verse 19, "Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon," which these cities were in the Philistine territory, "lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. O mountains of Gilboa, and Gilboa was where the Philistine army drove the Israelite army back up on the mountain and killed them. That's where Saul died. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? This is the lament of David about the death of Saul and Jonathan. As I said, it's easy to understand such exalted words about Jonathan, but when you consider 1 Samuel and all of the deceit and the anger and the murder and the attacks of Saul upon David, even while he was king and even at the same time fighting against the Philistines, you would think David would say, well, I am so glad he's gone. That's one more thorn out of my flesh. But instead, David uses these exalted words not only of Jonathan, but of Saul. In fact, it almost sounds like David is lying. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life. Saul, pleasant? I don't think so. But you see, this tells more about David than it does Saul. David was so full of grace, so merciful, so forgiving of Saul's sins against him, so respectful of the Lord's anointed, so thankful for any way God would use Saul to protect Israel. David so admired the positive virtues that he found in Saul that in Saul's death, David would state how pleasant and brave Saul was. Now, what are we talking about here? We're talking about how you and I look at others, especially those who offend us or sin against us. And I believe that what happened here is that David was practicing what God had commanded him to practice. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So much that the sorrows of this world do not define your life. And secondly, that David was obeying the commandments which he spoke of all through the Psalms, Psalm 119 particularly, that he loved the law of God and he loved his neighbor as himself. He was able by faith to look upon Saul and think about Saul in his life of sin and misery and as well as battles and bravery, and he was able to say, how would Saul want to be loved if I were him? And David always treated Saul with that respect and honor that thought the best, that saw the best, that gave the benefit of the doubt of his motives. That is not naivety. It is charity. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. That is, having a single heart toward God, having a faith that is consistent, that believes the truth, so that it is able to love even our enemy. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Doesn't seek its own way. It's not puffed up. It's not arrogant. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. All those things were true of David's love for Saul to the day of Saul's death, with all that he had done against David. That is a testimony to the power of God's grace at work in the heart of a believer to be gracious toward the enemy while he is living. And to think as kindly as possible of the enemy after he has died, after he's dead. Now, we read Philippians from Philippians 4 in the call to worship this morning. And the reason I did that, the reason I did that is because I believe that is what Paul is doing in Philippians 4. That he has stated that there's a problem in the church. Euodia and Syntyche are living in disharmony. Others have become involved with it. And now Paul's solution to the problem is to rejoice in the Lord always, not in each other. Always in the Lord Jesus, and what he's done for us, what he's doing for us, what he is preparing for us. Let your joy be in Christ, not in whether the other person's doing good or bad. Focus upon Christ, not your enemy. And then he says, pray. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the God of peace, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, shall guard your hearts and your mind the way you think in Christ Jesus about each other. And then he said, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is anything excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. How do you have peace of mind? How do you have assurance of the presence and comfort of God in the midst of trial? Well, you rejoice in the Lord, you pray with thanksgiving and make your request and trust God to answer as he will. And Euodia and Syntyche are to look to each other and focus more on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever's of good repute, and if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, instead of focusing on each other's faults. They are to open their eyes and ask themselves, what has God done in the heart of this other person? What virtues, what blessings have come from their life? And since none of us can read the mind or the motive of any of the rest of us to give the benefit of the doubt, there's a certain graciousness that we are to believe in and practice, knowing the depravity of man's heart. Not being naive to it, but knowing the depravity of man's heart and how severe it is, and that any virtue, any blessing, anything worthy of praise that we see in another person, another Christian, even another pagan, is a testimony to God's patience and goodness. It's a whole different view of life, a whole different view of how we think of people and how we treat people. And that's what Paul was trying to teach the Philippians, to act like David. With all that had happened, David could look at the life of Saul and say, he was the anointed king of Israel. I need to give honor where honor is due, and that God has made him king. Therefore, I need to submit to that. and give my allegiance to him and my honor to him. He fought the Philistines and kept Israel protected for year after year from the great enemy that tried to overrun Israel and Judah. In battle, he was fierce as a lion. He was head and shoulders above any man in Israel, and when he wielded his sword and shield, he was invincible on the battlefield. He tells the daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, that because of his military campaigns, those times he actually did ask God for help and God helped him, he brought peace and prosperity to Israel. He clothed you luxuriously in scarlet and put gold articles upon your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in battle. He said what he could say about Saul in the positive light, because he knew that anything positive in Saul's life was a result of God's work in him. This is not positive thinking. This is not being naive. It's not overlooking the faults of others. It is forgiving them and recognizing the sovereignty of God in your life by putting them in your life, and responding with trust in God and his purpose for what he brings to pass in their life, and that if there is anything good and anything true and honorable and worthy of praise, if any excellence, to let your mind dwell upon those things and see them and bring glory to God for his work in that other person. Now you can say to me, that is so naive and impossible, or you don't know my husband and you don't know my wife, or you don't know my boss, or you don't know this person, that I'll end all those arguments by this. Jesus Christ knows you, and he still loves you and forgives you and rejoices when you obey him, even imperfectly. And that grace, that compassion, that power that loves even an enemy and sends the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, is what is to manifest itself in the believer's life, especially toward their greatest enemies. David did that in this lament. And he gave Jonathan the greatest praise of all, because Jonathan was everything David said and more. But we find in David, this man who so trusted in God, it's almost as if he could not take personally the sins that Saul committed against him, because he saw Saul as the instrument of God in his life. I think that's the way we're supposed to think. And only those that believe the gospel and understand the joy of being forgiven when you were the enemy of God and now you've been made his child and given gifts of forgiveness and eternal life at the cost of such terrible agony of the Son of God upon the cross, only those people understand what it means to be loved by God and therefore to love an enemy. And as we remember that gospel, God frees our hearts from jealousy and revenge and hatred and bitterness, and softens our hearts to look with compassion upon those captured by sin and Satan, and to give thanks for anything good we see. I believe that any group of people who are empowered by God to think like that and act like that can build a friendship and a fellowship of love and grace that's a testimony to the world. Because there's no other place which such relationships are possible except in the Church of Jesus Christ. And it begins in every single heart of God's people and their attitude, especially toward those in the church and in their family, moving on to their friends and co-workers and their worst enemies. For God is glorified when God's people learn how to love. Come to Jesus Christ. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another as Christians, as Christ first loved you and gave himself up for you. And love your enemies as well. For it's in loving our enemies that the greatest test of grace comes and the greatest opportunity comes to bring glory to God and perhaps even to bless our enemies as a witness of the gospel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us as we have studied this passage tonight to learn its lessons. Your hatred of lying, your justice that finally catches up with liars even when others are not fully aware of the lie. We thank you for David's mercy toward Saul and his ability to see your work in another's heart and praise that without approving of that person's sin. We ask that you would give us this ability to love our enemies, to do good to those who despitefully use us, to pray for those who persecute us, and to be more concerned with looking at each other in the church, our families, and even in the world with whatever is true and whatever is lovely, of good report, if anything worthy of praise, if any excellence. Help us to let our minds dwell upon these things that you have done in other people rather than focus upon their sins, so that we might learn how to treat them with the grace that you have shown toward us. We thank you for the cross of Christ, which teaches us that lesson every single day. So help us to look to Christ, crucified and risen, to consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, so that we may not grow weary and lose heart, but carve out for ourselves a life of love and grace like David did in a very dark world. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.